You turn in your Bible to the minor prophet Joel, and we'll get started back in the Old Testament. I'll give you a while to find that. I do want to thank you for just your prayer support over this year, and specifically regarding my studies. The Lord has been very faithful, helping me along the way. And I'm at a phase where I just need to write one project and then I'm done, okay? But that project is going to take a while, so we will give ourselves to it right after this message. The Word has just been on my soul for months now since coming to this topic. And so it's very important that we hear what God is saying. And I don't want you to miss it. And I definitely don't want you to exempt yourself from it. Today, I want to do two major things. One, I want to spend this first couple of moments with you just trying to build a perspective so that we have a framework to understand our passage today. Then we will move into the passage specifically, chapter 5 of Thessalonians. In that, to do the first thing then, I want to create a basic eschatological framework, really basic, okay? It's so basic that I better explain what eschatological means if I'm going to even use it. Okay, when we're talking about the Bible and eschatology, we're talking about the Bible's ability to talk about the future. What does it say about the future? Can we know things about the future? I mean, one of the things that Christians around the world believe in is that Jesus is coming again. That's eschatology. It's a statement about something we know that's happening in the future. We need to have a basic framework for our passage because Paul's going to talk to us and say something like this. I have no need to talk to you about this. Okay, we need to know how is it that the Thessalonians don't need to be talked about this and we're clueless on what they know. Okay, so I think it was 5 weeks ago, Dr. Kaiser was here and he took us through the day of the Lord as a concept in the Old Testament in order to provide a sufficient background for us, specifically for my passage since none of the other passages we've heard so far talk about it. So what I want to do then is take a look at some Old Testament passages that talk about the day of the Lord so you can feel, taste its essence, its flavor. Take a look at Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1, verse 15. Alas, for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. Verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Are you starting to get a sense here? The day of the Lord. Really. Turn over to the next prophet, Amos. Amos in chapter 5. Okay. Look at verse 18. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. Okay? Darkness, light. Keep that thought in your mind. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear. Okay. All right. Good job. You escaped from the lion. Hello, bear. It will be like a man who entered his house, relief, and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? Okay, I didn't mean to ruin your day today, but there's a certain doom and gloom about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Go to one more passage in Isaiah in chapter 13. Isaiah 13, let's start at verse 6. Wail. Wail. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Verse 9. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land desolate, to destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end of the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. This is the day of the Lord. This is the picture of the day of the Lord in the Old Testament. Okay? Now we have that framework. The day of the Lord, not good. Okay? The basic idea. Now, just to clarify, there are some things that we know about the day of the Lord that include blessing. Even in chapter 14 of Isaiah, he'll say, after this time of doom, gloom, destruction, devastation, there will be restoration. In fact, it's a common enough biblical theme that we see over and over where we have destruction, difficulty, trial, tribulation come through to restoration, joy, reversal. Okay? Even Jesus on the cross, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross. We see it often enough that we as Christians, we know our life isn't just comfy. Through tribulations, God works in us perseverance, faith. We know that it's a common enough concept. Well, it's going to work on a global scale as well. God is going to take this earth and bring upon it judgment on its way to a reversal, to a restoration. When Dr. Kaiser was here, he said he's going to make all things new. He's going to make it the way it was intended to be. And I think sometimes we focus on, I can't wait for those glory days. But the Bible consistently tells us you don't get those glory days without something happening that's difficult. Recall birth pains. That's an image that's going to be associated with the day of the Lord. The most difficult, as our Mike Osborne used to say, the most difficult time projected for this earth is likened to birth pains. Over and over. Jesus uses that illustration. Our passage today uses it. But you go through those pains to the joy of the birth. It's like baby arrives. What pain are you talking about? Okay? Keep that mind. Keep that concept in mind. The second thing that I want to do, just to create a general sense eschatologically, we as a church, we read the book of Revelation with a futurist perspective on it. We think that the chapters 6 through 19 talk about something that's yet future. There are people out there that think the book of Revelation is talking about all in the past, as if it applies to Nero's time period. And all of the difficulty that the Christians were going under Nero are reflected in the difficult things that we find in the book of Revelation. We actually look at it as something that pushes us to look forward. And there are two major pieces in the book of Revelation that I want for you to understand for today's message. One is an echo of the very thing we've been talking about, and that is chapters 6 through 19 talk about tribulation. They talk about difficulty. They talk about wrath of God upon the whole earth. And I hope this isn't novel to you, because it's not even novel to our society. If Hollywood wants to make a movie about an asteroid hitting our planet and destroying it, they call it Armageddon. Chapter 6, Jesus comes and opens the seals, the plagues, the torments, the trials, the difficulties of tribulation, and that process continues until chapter 19, Armageddon. So if you will, here's tribulation. And right as we get to chapter 20 of Revelation, Jesus comes and he reigns, setting all things right. Keep in our mind this framework. There's tribulation and there's a coming king who will set things right. All right. With that said, those are really basic. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5 here, I'm looking at verses 1 through 11 this morning, and there are basically two paragraphs that we're going to pay our attention to. The first three verses are the first paragraph, and they concern the day of the Lord. My goal today is to connect this basic eschatology of tribulation with the word day of the Lord, the phrase day of the Lord. Okay? With that, take a look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Okay? Hopefully, just in those three verses, you can see some of the echo of the Old Testament passages we looked at. Destruction will come upon them. Suddenly, they will not escape. Okay? That's the mindset Paul already has. I don't need to tell you this. You read your Old Testament, it's time to go home. Okay? You know this now. But it is interesting to me that he writes the very thing I think we as a church would love for him to develop would be, can you give us some more insights on what the day of the Lord is? I mean, like, how bad could it be? I'm just interested. Curiosity is killing me. What's going on? Oh, you say, I don't need to know this. I've already informed you. Times and dates, I don't need to talk to you about this. Okay? Now, obviously, in our recent past, times and dates have been suggested. You recall earlier this summer. And there's a part where Paul is saying, you don't need to know that. You don't need to know times and dates. What you do know is sufficient, Thessalonians. It's sufficient for you to know what's already in place I don't need to add August 1st, 2011, 2:15 Greenwich Mean. That's not what we actually need to be looking at. And it's, to me, ironic that he tells the Thessalonians, I don't need to tell you about the times or the seasons, but you know enough about the timing that it should satisfy the curiosity, if not quell it altogether. Look at what he says again. You do not need that I write to you. Why, Paul, are you not going to write to us? Because you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. If I would want to inform you today, if you did not know, you do need to know this. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Okay, we're going to push on what we know. That's one of the things we need to make sure we're knowing. We need to know the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So, immediately, I go searching through the internet to find out, you know, thieves, night, and et cetera, et cetera. And I come across the Montgomery Advertiser. And in an article on Valentine's Day 2009, the McKinnons came home to find their house a trash heap. A thief had come and just destroyed everything in the house. Now, we know, if you know when the thief is coming, if he'll send you a telegram, come in at 5 o'clock tonight. See, we know what we can do about that. Some of us, I know some of you, you probably won't tell anyone. You'll just wait for him. Others of us will probably call the police. Say, hey, you know, there's something here. What's interesting is as the McKinnons were working their way through their house, Mr. McKinnon came across the thief. He was in the house still. He evidently didn't pick up that anyone was home or he needed to flee. So needless to say, there was a second surprise that day. Mrs. McKinnon just said she was just crying because of the trashing of her house. Well, Mr. McKinnon subdued the thief. And at gunpoint, because he cared for his wife, they made him clean up the house before the police arrived. Okay. So if you know he's coming, or if you get the upper hand when he catches you, there's something you can do. But see, here the image is, the day of the Lord is coming and it's going to catch you like a thief in the night. You're not going to be ready for it. You might think you're ready. You're not going to be ready for it. It's going to catch you. Surprise. And it's a surprise you don't want if it's carrying with it doom, destruction, cruelty, darkness, etc., etc. Okay. You know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Let me just say, I have four thoughts for you that should fill up the content of what we can know. And where I'm going, how that knowledge is sufficient for us today as believers. The day of the Lord will come without warning. A thief in the night. Furthermore, look at verse 3. While people are saying peace and safety. Now, that just sets you up. If you're at a place where peace and safety is your mindset and all of a sudden you get tackled. See, your brain was somewhere else. Peace and safety is an interesting combination for us. Personally, I can't tell for sure what the background is. In my mind, there's probably two background pieces that inform the phrasing peace and safety. Why would people say peace and safety? The first one is in Jeremiah 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it to you. In Jeremiah 6, Jerusalem is about to be judged by God by the Babylonians. Which makes the situation just impossible to conceive. But pretend we're about to be destroyed. From the least to the great, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike. I say, ouch. Religious people would be greedy for gain? Would they really? Would they take advantage of an incoming destruction? Would they? It just blows my mind. I can't see that. But we know it happens. It happens in our day. Listen to what it says. These prophets and priests dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace. Peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, God says. Here we are in Thessalonians. Peace and safety, people. Peace and safety. I don't know if Paul is echoing this concept from Jeremiah and the prophets and priests who proclaim peace when there is no peace. Or, I'm not sure if the origin of this is actually Roman. In the Roman world, just like in today's world, we use propaganda to push certain political ends. Rome is not above this. You know and or have heard of the Pax Romana. This is actual phrasing, Pax ex Securitas. The Roman government wants you to know that if you submit to them, they will bring you peace and safety. They will bring to you peace and safety. I can assess my life, peace and safety. That's a good and wonderful thing. But I wonder if it's true. Does peace and safety come from the government? That's a loaded question. Is my ultimate rest, is my ultimate peacefulness and security found in my government? That twists it. Now, the reason why I mention is this coming from, as it were, the prophetic, priestly, religious side? Or is this coming from the political, governmental side? I don't know what's on the Thessalonians' mind or in their culture. I do know this. That peace and that safety is a false peace and a false safety. There is no peace undergirding it. And I don't care today if you're hearing a message of peace that's coming from the government. If you're hearing a message of peace and safety coming from the religious speakers, I just would caution you that it not blind you to the surprising nature of the day of the Lord. Okay? Two different ways that that thing can be understood. You do not want to be swept away into a false peace and a false safety. In fact, this is closer to the Jeremiah context, and perhaps that's what's forming my thoughts. The day of the Lord is going to catch you. And while you're saying peace and safety, look at verse 3 again. While you say peace and safety, the day of the Lord, the destruction will come on you suddenly. The day of the Lord will bring destruction. The day of the Lord will be without warning. The day of the Lord will bring destruction. Now, that's the reason why I read those passages for you. They're heavy in the Old Testament. How heavy could they be? Take a look, if you will, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Okay, it should be a page away. Chapter 2, verse 1. Listen to what's happening to the Thessalonians. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be, now watch these words, uneasily, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. Those two words actually are words that describe These people were agitated. They were shaking. Fear was gripping the Thessalonians. But why would fear grip the Thessalonians? Let's keep reading. Do not be easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us, Paul, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Just imagine, I come up here today and I tell you, the day of the Lord has already come. Okay? If you're unfazed by that, you're disconnected to all of those Old Testament passages I've been talking about. Oh, well, sweet. It's going to be a hot day too, so maybe we'll go to the beach. Again, if I say the day of the Lord has come, what is the day of the Lord? That's why we read those passages. Destruction, doom, devastation. Okay, we're not looking forward to this thing. No one is looking forward to this. Some people will blind themselves and say, well, everything is peace and safety. Listen to the passage. While they are saying peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. The day of the Lord is without warning. It'll come without warning. The day of the Lord will bring destruction. The day of the Lord will surprise everyone. What do I mean? Look at the description. And it's an apt description. It will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. As women can plan for labor pains. I mean, you know they're coming. Let me take you back a little bit in time. I might identify with my illustration a little more personally than you. But here we go, back to September 19th of last year. Brenda is, my wife, is expecting our third baby. And she had the beginning of birth pains, like, through the night. But she was able to sleep, so we're not thinking it's coming immediately. We wake up, Brenda and I talk. I decide to take the older daughters to church, let Brenda have quiet time in the house. Maybe chasing children is not the best thing to do at that time. So I bring the children to church, and we're waiting. If she sends me a word, I'm out of here. I'm actually sitting in the back going, I will leave in a moment's notice. We get home, and the pains are coming a little bit faster and faster. We give our daughters to mother-in-law. She takes them away, and Brenda and I are alone. We proceed with lunch plans. I make lunch. And Brenda says, I'm not hungry now. Since I was grilling, Brenda also informed me, you're going to take a shower because I don't want to smell the grill while I'm giving birth. So, you know, you moms know, you future moms, just kind of tuck that one away. You will know. So, okay. I eat, you know, in 3 minutes. I get to the shower, I shower, and I open the shower door to hear Brenda screaming. And she was screaming louder than the other two. I mean, it was hurting differently than the last time. We were planning for this. And I still got caught off guard. She got caught off guard. If you don't know the story, got caught off guard, we didn't make it to the hospital. The Lord was faithful and kind. He saved my family. But, you know, we knew what we were doing. Every move was calculated, including go take a shower. This past month, I've been watching how I watch. Elizabeth is crawling around the house. I'm watching her. And the TV is on. I don't know if you women know what men are like in the TV, but something isn't being watched. You know, I'm watching, and all of a sudden, boom, boom, boom. Yeah, I can't go, Brenda. It was actually my turn. So I, yes. Are we watching? The labor pains that come, they can come at any time. The day of the Lord will surprise everyone. Notice the last thing we see in verse 3. It is universal in its extent. No one gets away. Ouch. No one gets away. The day of the Lord is a heavy topic. And I want to challenge you in line with the heaviness of this topic. Yes, it's an eschatological event that's coming. It's on the horizon. We don't know when it'll come. But when it comes, it will bring devastating, universal destruction. You know, as Christians, we hear that. And, you know what? I have other things in my life right now. And we pass by this concept. It's a little bit more weighty than that. If you are here today and you trust the Lord, this concept should shake you. It is an awful thing. It is terrible. I'm motivated by the text in 2 Corinthians 5. We know we're going to appear before the bema seat of Christ and be judged. But verse 11 tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, since we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you feel the upcoming terror that the Lord is going to bring on this planet? And does it move us to persuade men? Are we engaged in persuading men to turn to the Lord? Perhaps you're here and you're like, you know, you Christians are always talking about the doom and destruction that's pending. That's the very reason why I took you through those Old Testament passages. I don't want you to think that as a church, we're just trying to manipulate circumstances to get you to come. We're not trying to manipulate you to come to change your lifestyle. Tom, I hear what you're saying. I just rather have the life I'm having. I read the passages so that you could see five different authors talk about the day of the Lord. Five different authors over what's about a 1,000-year period. It's not the church harping on this. It's not the preaching that harps on it. It's God who repeatedly communicated this to us. This is on God's mind. It's God's agenda. And we really need to be on His page. Are you following me? So if you're here and you don't know the Lord, then that's my plea. You understand that there is a day coming and it is a horrible day. And you might say, I want my life the way it is. Fine, but that is tantamount to saying, pax et securitas. Peace and safety. Don't bother me. Everything's going fine. It would be beneath me, it would be beneath all of us as Christians to let people go with darkened eyes into a future car wreck. The day of the Lord. But Paul does more in this passage. In fact, this passage, I've actually spent a disproportionate amount of time on the day of the Lord than Paul does. Paul seems to pass by it. I don't need to talk to you. You know these things. He actually spends the next 8 verses or so talking to us as Christians. What do we do about it? And that's where we want to turn. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. I would set it up as a question. He's going to answer 2 questions for us in these next couple of verses. Number one, since the day of the Lord is so devastating, so exhaustive, how is that a comforting message? He's going to answer that. Secondly, he's going to answer another question. If I have a right picture of the day of the Lord and what it entails, what posture should I assume in the meantime? Okay, let's take a look at the answer to the first question. Knowing how does a devastating day of the Lord offer anyone comfort? Watch how he comforts us. Verse 4. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that the day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. Paul begins his answer with, ontology. Ontology. Ontology is the study of the way things are, the essence, their very nature. It's very interesting that you're like, how is this comforting? And Paul begins his answer by describing what you are. You are light. You are day. You are not night. You are not darkness. How does that answer the question? Now, you might not be thinking the word ontology, but I think we're very accustomed to ontological type statements. What do I mean? So, my daughter is hanging around the Davies boys, Micah and Caleb. And as she's hanging around with them, she learns things from them. And she comes home and she says something that I don't approve of. Those dirty Davies boys. No. What's interesting is this actually happened the other week. Julia just said something mean to her sister. And so I took Julia aside and I said, honey, you are not someone who doesn't know the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. I appealed to her ontologically. You are someone who's been exposed to grace and mercy. We don't talk that way. My conversations with my daughters are a little funny, but that's how honey, we don't talk like people who don't know the Lord. We are not that kind of, I'm talking to her because of who she is. Who are you? You are daily. Maybe in the Davies home they do that. In the daily home, we don't do that. Okay. I'm just teasing. Sorry. Okay. But this is what Paul says. Hey, this thing is coming. And he says, but you're not night. You're not darkness. You're not darkness, so this day won't overtake you. My being light has an impact on the destruction of that day. I need to be light. Now hold on to that thought. We need to know, because that's the bridge. How do I become a person of light? We need to answer that. We're going to answer that right at the end. Notice the second question. Knowing the destruction that the day of the Lord will bring, what am I supposed to do in the meantime? Now, I want to look at verses 6 through 8 to answer that. Verse 6. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep. Let us be alert and self-controlled. There's our first two words. Let us be alert and sober. Let's be awake and watchful. For those who sleep, they sleep at night, and those who drink, get drunk, they get drunk at night. But since we, here comes ontology, but since we are day, let us be sober. See, my attitude toward the day of the Lord involves what I am. As a Christian, you are light. You are day. So you look at the day of the Lord differently. It impacts you, affects you differently. Here's what it does. It tells you to watch, be ready to look. Okay? Now, watch, ready, look. Those are metaphors. Those are metaphors. Let me push back one more step. I think what Paul does here in verse 8 is about as immensely practical as anyone could ever be about things in the eschaton, your attitude toward the eschaton. Look what he does. Verse 8. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Let's robe up. If you remember five weeks ago when Dr. Kaiser spoke, he actually told us to have the attitude of watchfulness. Do you remember? That's how he applied his message regarding the day of the Lord. We need to have an attitude of watchfulness. I think what Paul does here is he puts more teeth on an attitude of watchfulness. He says, and this is the way that I'm taking him, here's how you watch. Here's how you display your soberness. You put on the breastplate of faith and love. And you put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, those three words should already trigger something in your mind. A theme we've already seen a couple times in the book of Thessalonians. Faith, hope, and love. Do you remember? Do you remember the first time we saw them? Turn to chapter 1. As Paul remembers the Thessalonians, he calls to mind verse 3, we continually remember before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, perseverance of hope. Okay, now I'm going to challenge you with those. Listen to the language. We remember your work produced by faith. We remember the labor promoted by love. We remember the endurance inspired by hope. These three virtues, faith, hope, and love. I think we have a sense of what they're doing. But Paul's been consistent here. These things aren't just things that describe me. I am a faithful man, I am a loving man, I am a hopeful man. They are actually things that produce in me activity. He doesn't remember their faith. He remembers their work produced by faith. He doesn't remember that they are lovey. He remembers their labor that has been prompted by love. He doesn't remember them as, oh, these are hopeful people. He remembers that these are enduring people because they have a solid hope in the future. There it is. What do I do about the day of the Lord in the meantime? I need to cultivate faith, hope, and love. But not internal virtues so that I, you know, look at me, I can see that I am. No, they are things that flesh themselves out. Even in the previous chapter, Thessalonians, you're loving people and that is great. So stop. No. Do it more and more. That's our challenge. Our challenge. We live ethically before God, fleshing out these moral virtues. All right. In the last three verses, I want to hit two topics rather quickly. I want to actually work at them as theological themes. One of them is a buzzword, and I have to say something because if I don't say something, I don't want you to miss it. Sorry, that was two sentences, and you only got half of each. Okay. As we look to our basic eschatology, we're seeing this tribulation. And futurist models, like ours, have approached the tribulation, looking forward to Jesus' coming, in one of two major ways. Is Jesus going to come before that tribulation starts, or is Jesus going to come at the end of that tribulation time? We call the first one pre-tribulationism. We call the second one post-tribulationism. Hopefully those terms aren't being difficult for us today. Pre-tribulation, post-tribulationism. When I look at chapter 5, I'm persuaded to see pre-tribulational concepts here. Now, everyone's going to fight about such things. Let me just show you what I'm looking at. Number one, there's a shift in the people that are involved. Notice what happened between verse 3 and 4. They will not escape, but you, brothers, are not darkness, so that this day of the Lord should overtake you. Paul shifts who he's talking about. There's a we and us. There's a they, them. We are in the we, us category. Number two, being light, the destructive day of the Lord will not overtake Christians. In the pre-tribulational model, I would say it won't overtake you because Jesus comes to rescue us before it gets here. Pre-tribulational. Post-tribulational, you will endure. You will endure the tribulation. That's when Jesus will come for you. I'm not persuaded, I don't see how the Christian avoids the destruction of the day of the Lord when it won't overtake them. Number four, or let me give you a third thought. In verse 8, we put on the hope of salvation. This is a little different than in Ephesians when we put on the helmet of salvation. We put on the hope of salvation. We are looking for Jesus to do something for us. Look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Now, the question is, there are two words I want to look at in verse 9. Wrath and salvation. I've been trying to persuade you that this entire tribulation period is a wrathful time. Now, this would be the most immediate way to say you won't endure the wrath. He has appointed us unto salvation. But there are people who will disagree with me. They will offer up other concepts to help me. Some might look at the salvation here as, that's not talking about an eschatological salvation. That's our present salvation. See, Tom, look in verse 10. Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with Him. That's our present life, living with Him. Others might say, Tom, okay, I agree, it's eschatological, but the wrath here is eternal wrath. Hell in all of its torment. God has saved us from that. Okay, to both of these, this is what I would say. To find wrath of eternal hell and destruction. That is, my answer or my reply, my response, my defense for pre-tribulationism is here in our text. Chapter 4 offers us a rescue. And then chapter 5 says, and God has not appointed us unto wrath, but salvation. We hope in that salvation. Now, I think that that's what's consistent with chapter 1. Flip back to chapter 1 real quick. In Paul's letters, what he often does is in the introduction is he says, he hints, he alludes to things he's going to refer to in the remainder of the letter. Okay, we looked at verse 3 just a little while ago. And then we've seen him repeat faith, hope, and love, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5. See, he begins, introduces it, and then returns to it. Look at verse 10 now. In verse 10, we wait for the Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Okay? I think I'm helped. I can't define the wrath when I'm looking at it isolated. But when I look at chapter 5 and verses 1 through 3, that's what I see. I see a crystal vision of doom, devastation, destruction, and an answer, Jesus Christ, who saves us from wrath. One last thought. Christologically, as Christians, we rejoice in our Savior. We look for Him. When we come to the preaching of the Word, we want to hear about Jesus. He's our Savior. He's the one who has done everything for us. Did you see Christ in our passage today? Did you see Him? He's there explicitly a couple of times. The first one is in the first three verses. It's His day. When we read John chapter 5, all judgment has been given to the Son. Judgment. Tribulational judgment. When we read chapter 4 and 5 and we come to 6, we see the scroll. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Jesus. Jesus is the only one worthy to open the scroll. He opens the scroll and the plagues, devastation of Revelation 6 through 19 come out. That's Jesus. But I want to show you one more glimpse of Jesus, and it's in verse 10. He died for us. Do you see it? He died for us. Four words, all single syllable. He died for us. Do you see something special in that? Do you see something ancient in that? I mean by that, when you think of your New Testament, which book is first? All right, it's a trick question. We know the Gospels are first. The Gospels were written after Paul wrote this. Paul is actually one of our earliest sources of information that the earliest church believed. And here's a simple thing that they believed. He died for us. He died for us. Is that a significant thing? Stop and think about it. That is, when we proclaim Jesus died for us, we're echoing some source material that goes back. We don't know about the church any time earlier. And they're already talking in this kind of language. Jesus died for us. Now let's tie it together with my warning about the day of the Lord. Today you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Yes, doom and destruction. But Jesus died for us. Today, if you will call Jesus, cling to Him. He's the only thing that can bring peace and safety. Live your life thinking you're in peace and safety without Christ. You will be a victim of this type of language. On the other hand, we run to Christ because He's the one who's coming. We look to Him. We look, letting our faith show itself in our work. We look, letting our labor, prompted by our love, we look because we hope in the certainty of God's Word, He's coming to deliver us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Jesus, how grateful it is to praise Your name. How terrible and awesome it is to hear what Your plan is for this world that rejects You. Lord, You died for us so that we could be light. You died for us so we could do light. Lord, help us to live faithfully, lovingly, hopingly, knowing that You have securely appointed the times and seasons. You know the dates and the times. And although we curiously want to know dates and times, we are satisfied in what You've revealed. Help us, Lord, to live for You this week. We ask in Jesus' name.